They saw Jesus centuries in advance. A brief abstract of this presentation. What did Jesus say to the two on the road to Emmaus that caused their hearts to burn with excitement? We look at some New Testament hints that point us to events and the experience of Abraham, David, and Isaiah that point to Jesus. On the road to Emmaus, as narrated for us in Luke 24, Jesus, disguised in some way, that the two walking there do not recognize him, begins to explain to them how the biblical prophets, the Old Testament prophets, predicted the Christ would suffer and die, etc. After Jesus left them, the two said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" What did Jesus say to those two disciples? We want to make some suggestions based on hints in the New Testament and important passages in the Old Testament. Let's go. When Jesus' opponents charged that he was demon-possessed, he responded, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." John 8:56. What did Abraham see? And when did he see it? Well, we don't know everything about Abraham. But we're going to suggest that Abraham saw this during his lifetime, and that it was also recorded in the Bible. So basically, we'll be looking at incidents in the life of Abraham to see whether some of them would qualify for "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Well, in Genesis 15, we have an unusual event. Abraham asked God how he may know that God's promise of inheriting the land will come true. God has him bring three sacrificial animals and cut them in half. That evening, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch pass between the pieces, and God repeats the promise. This rather peculiar event appears to be a covenant-confirming ceremony, a ceremony that was actually rather common in the ancient Near East, as we now know from extra-biblical sources on the ancient Near East. We do, however, see a sample of it in Jeremiah 34:18, where God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and walk between its pieces." We see here, and this is confirmed by other ancient Near Eastern evidence, that a common ceremony at the making of a covenant was to cut sacrificial animals in two, and then the people who were binding themselves to the covenant would walk between the pieces, and the basic idea would be what we call a self-imprecatory oath. They were calling down imprecations upon themselves, and they were saying, basically, "Let what happened to this animal happen to me if I do not keep my word." Here in Genesis 15, however, it is God that passes between the pieces in the form of the torch, etc., not Abraham. God is saying, "I will die rather than let this covenant fail." Well, that's just what God did. Jesus died on the cross so that God could be just and still keep his promises to us sinful humans. The sacrifice of Isaac stopped. In Genesis 22, Abraham is commanded by God to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son whom he loves. He's just about to do so when an angel stops him. A substitute is sacrificed instead. Here's a famous picture of that, I believe it's Rembrandt, of the sacrifice of Isaac stopped. This incident ends with an unusual statement in Genesis 22:14. "So Abraham called that place," quote, "the Lord will provide," unquote. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. What's that all about? Well, Jesus was crucified as a substitute, apparently on that very mountain. And so here Genesis 22:14 ends with a prediction, and the prediction has something to do with the incident that we see there. And we suggest that God sacrificed his own son, and there was no one to stop it, in order to keep his word, if you like, just as Abraham was about to sacrifice his son because he trusted in God, but God intervened and would not let him do it. Jesus was crucified as a substitute on that very moment. David saw Jesus' crucifixion. Why did Jesus cry out from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? Well, he was quoting Psalm 22, which tells of one who is abandoned by God, surrounded by his enemies, hands and feet pierced, clothes gambled away, thirsty, bones out of joint, laid in the dust of death. The psalm goes on to note that God does answer him and rescue him. The last third of the psalm is a very different atmosphere than the first two-thirds. The first two-thirds, the speaker is abandoned by God and surrounded by his enemies and in great trouble and calling to God for deliverance. And then the last third of the psalm is very peaceful and a psalm of thanksgiving, etc. The psalm goes on to note that God does answer him and rescue him. That psalm points out that these events will be remembered all over the world and down through the generations. This is just what happened in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So, Abraham saw Jesus' day. David saw his crucifixion. Isaiah saw his glory. In John 12:41, the evangelist tells us, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Where does Isaiah see Jesus' glory and speak about him? We have time here for two passages only. Actually, there are several passages, particularly in the servant section of Isaiah, Isaiah 40-53, that relate to this matter. One of these passages in the servant section is Isaiah 49. We're going to look at 7 or 8 verses of it, I guess. Here's Isaiah 49:1-5. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. This is the servant speaking here. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you're my servant, Israel, in whom I'll display my purpose. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. We'll go on and look at the next few verses here in just a moment. Let's take a look at what's going on here. This is a proclamation that the servant is making to you islands, you distant nations, was a proclamation actually to the Gentiles and pagans, not just to the Jews. He mentions that God had called him before his birth, and that he's mentioned his name from his birth, etc. Suggests perhaps that this person has been prophesied, that he made my mouth like a sharpened sword, words of this person will be a weapon. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He is going to be God's secret weapon. The idea of a polished arrow concealed in the quiver reminds me of an incident in J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, in which as the dragon Smaug is attacking the Lake Town, one of the defenders there has a black arrow in his quiver that he has had from his ancestors and that has never failed him before, and he pulls that out and shoots that arrow at the dragon at a spot which he already has been told is a weak spot on the dragon, a spot where his underbelly is not protected by the gems he had been laying on, and kills him, if you like. And so that's kind of the picture we have here, if you like. One who apparently has been predicted. His own speech is a weapon. He's God's secret weapon, etc. He is God's servant. In fact, he's Israel in some sense. And yet, as we go on in the passage, we see that he isn't Israel. The nation Israel is, in fact, whom he has come to rescue. There appears to be some a futility to his activity. We see that in verse 4. And yet God says, no, that I've been, he says of the servant that he's been formed to be God's servant to restore Israel, okay? And then he goes on to say, in verses 6 and 7, he says, God speaking, it's too small thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I'll also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this one is going to be one who not only restores Israel, but he's going to be a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then verse 7 goes on to say, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. This one's going to be despised by Israel. He's going to be a servant of rulers, not explained. And then he says, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So this one will be a light to the Gentiles. He'll be despised by Israel. Servant of the rulers, doesn't explain why, although already in this section he's been called God's servant, and this suggests that he will be lowly in some way. If you think about it, at Jesus' time, Israel was enslaved in some sense to the Roman Empire, under the subject of the Roman Empire, and in fact their own king was not a very satisfactory Jew either. He was Edomite in his background, etc. And yet there'll be something turning around about all of that, huh? Kings will see you and rise up. So in Isaiah 49, the prophet gives us the speech of God's servant, called before his birth, God's secret weapon, his special arrow. Though called Israel, he will rescue Israel. He'll be a light to the Gentiles to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Though despised by the nation, even rulers will bow to him. This perfectly fits Jesus. He's the only person claiming to be Israel's Messiah, of many hundreds who claim such, who has founded a world religion of Gentiles. He's been despised by his own nation. Even rulers have bowed down to him. There's a remark in that passage about kings standing up, if you like, and it reminds me of what I believe it was King George II of England did when Handel's Messiah was played for him, for the first time he heard it anyway. He stood up for the Hallelujah chorus, and the upshot of that is his traditional, whenever that chorus is played, for everyone in the audience to stand up. Well, everybody in the audience stood up when King George II did, because you don't sit down when a king is standing, huh? You stand up. And so that's what he did. Why did King George stand up? Well, he was apparently listening to the libretto. And the libretto said of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And George was ready to recognize Jesus as his Lord, and so he stood up in his presence. Even rulers have acknowledged him, have bowed down to him. Kings have stood up, as the passage says. In Isaiah 53, we have the most famous prophecy of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the climax of God's of the servant passages, and it's a section called the suffering servant, because here God's servant is pictured as rejected by humans, despised by Israel, dies for their sins, is raised to life again, and is exalted by God. We look at that in more detail in other of our PowerPoint talks. If you look at our PowerPoint talk, Jesus, the Testimony of Prophecy and History, you'll see something of that sort there. Well, let's try and put all this together. Abraham saw Jesus' day. David saw his crucifixion. Isaiah saw his glory, etc. Abraham saw his day. He saw God's promise to die rather than let the covenant fail. And he saw God's substitute, the Lamb, provided. Two rather striking features of biblical Christianity. David saw him, forsaken by God, mocked by men, yet later delivered and becoming good news for the world. A very succinct statement of the ministry and impact of the ministry of Jesus. Isaiah saw his glory, a light to the Gentiles, a suffering servant. What should our response be? Should not our hearts too burn with joy when we realize that Jesus really is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? That he really is who he claimed to be? That he really has died for our sins, if we're trusting in him? That he really did rise from the dead? May God be praised. And may this help you, if you don't know Jesus, to turn to him and find forgiveness, find meaning for your life, and find everlasting life. That's my prayer.